Jim, he's trying to give you one. All right, we come to Revelation chapter 19. And when you get your outline, you can see that we call this the Lord our God reigns. The Lord our God reigns. It's a concept throughout the book of Revelation that the Lord, through John, is giving to the Christians who are having to go through persecution in the first century. And he doesn't want there to be any question about the rightfulness of their allegiance. And he doesn't want them to distrust Christ and to be afraid of Caesar. God is reigning. Jesus Christ is reigning. And whatever has happened in the first century to the church does not mean that the church is not the authorized people of God. It does not mean that truth does not exist. These things are all said. And God is still controlling history, even though there are, from the human point of view, unfortunate moments, episodes through which humans have to pass from time to time. And they're doing that. And this is the first century. And this is when the church was established. So we're about 60 years removed from the establishment of the church. It's new. And you can see how that the Lord needs to address the idea, you know, well, did somebody get something wrong? If this is God's church and the gospel is His word and we are His people, then why this? Why this now? It's the kind of questions that we ask in our lives about things that happen to us that we don't comprehend, we don't understand. But this is a massive one. The church. We were told this is what the prophets were talking about. Jesus Christ is what the prophets were talking about. That's what we were told. Were we told right? Did we get it right? Why must we suffer and suffer so soon for the cause of Christ, if it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? So you can see how this concept needs to be addressed. In chapter 19, the idea of praise continues because God is reigning. God is reigning. A great multitude in heaven praises God, verses 1 through 6. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 7 through 10. John sees the Lord and the armies in heaven following Him, verses 11 through 16. And then an angel invites birds to eat a great supper, verses 17 and 18. And then the armies of the earth are defeated by the Lord and His army, verses 19 through 21. It's fairly simple in its general thrust. Some of the details are a little bit more complicated. After these things, John says, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now that word is alliteration. It's not a translation of a Greek word. It's alliteration. It's where you have English characters for Greek characters. And that's what you have. Now the translation of the word is praise ye Jehovah. So when somebody says hallelujah, they are saying to other people, praise ye Jehovah. That's what it means. It's not exactly the same thing as my praising Jehovah. That comes, we have that in verse 5 or 6, I believe. You have another word for praise. But at any rate, this word, whenever you say that word, hallelujah, hallelujah, you're saying to others, praise Jehovah. Of course, it's because you're going to praise Him too, but it's a call for that. Praise ye Jehovah. All right? After these things, I heard a voice, this great voice, saying, hallelujah. Why do we want to call on other people to praise Jehovah? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. No question about it. No doubt about that. Salvation, what He can offer to us. Glory, what He has and what He can offer to us. Power, what He has and offers to us, has offered to us. Everything we read in Revelation, even with the bizarre images that we can't all understand, of course, and all of the meanings that God Himself assigns to various pictures, these, while they're obscure sometimes and cannot be completely comprehended, we know that nothing is false to what has already been revealed in non-apocalyptic literature. All we've studied from Matthew through Jude, you know, in non-apocalyptic literature, the facts are facts. And whatever you have in Revelation cannot be interpreted at any time, in any way, in any place, to go against anything that you've already learned from the gospel. You understand the more difficult in the light of the more plain. That's a good hermeneutical principle. So, salvation, God can give us salvation. He's got glory. He can give it to us. He has power. And He has given us power through Jesus Christ. The gospel itself is a powerful document, powerful message. These things belong to our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. So you don't say it's not fair that Christians suffer in the first century. You can't say that. You may on an occasion at a weak moment begin to wonder about that. But He says there's no place for that. God is righteous. His judgments are righteous and true. There's nothing wrong about the way that God controls the universe and manages history and the affairs of man. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great harlot. Now we saw that in the preceding section in our chapter 18. So John saw that Rome had fallen. And so this is why, you see, it's come to this moment. You finally arrive in the visions that John sees. The collapse of the power that was used to assault the church. Okay, so we can praise God because judgment hath been brought upon Rome, the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Now back in chapter 6, verse 10, early on in the book, you know, John had seen some souls below the altar of God saying, "How long, O Master, hold Him true? Dost Thou not avenge our blood on them that are on the earth?" Now that came up early. And now in chapter 18, He's done that. He's avenged the blood of the martyrs by causing the decline and fall of Rome. You also might go to verse 10 of this chapter. But at any rate, let's keep going. Alright, so He avenges the blood. Now remember back in 1824, what was found in the city of Rome that God called to collapse? What was found there was the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that have been slain upon the earth. So it's a hyperbolic way of looking at God takes care of those that assail His people. It's like all of the sins of the world, you know, that have been used, all those sins against the church. It's like Rome has them. And God is punishing Rome because she is the center at this time of the persecution. And a second time, they say, hallelujah. And her smoke, that is Rome's smoke, goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, amen, or so be it. Hallelujah. And a voice came forth from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all ye His servants, ye that fear Him, the small and the great. So, it's just a great call for praise. Certainly, you have no right to condemn God. Certainly, you have no right to question God. Certainly, you have no right to criticize God. What you do have the right to do, and what you should want to do, is to praise God. And that's a lesson, a permanent lesson for the church for all time. I don't know what's down the stream of time, neither do you. I don't know what my family will face. I don't know what this congregation will face. what our friends in other places and our other congregations and brethren, what they will face, what people in other countries will face. I don't know. You don't know. God knows. And the management of the affairs are simply under the complete control of Almighty God. What you need to do is praise Him and believe Him, because He has told the truth. And we have the truth. We can live with it and we can die with it. Randy, did you have your hand up?
Yes. It says a voice came from the throne.
Yes.
The throne that God sits on.
Now, what verse are you at?
Verse 5.
Okay.
Would that be Christ saying
it? It could be. One thing you see, one thing I can see why you raised the question. And one thing you see in Revelation is it's just almost a sort of a permanent obscurity in some of the language. It's a vagueness of expression. Whether it's God calling for it Himself, or the throne is so large, you know, that all of those around Him are there. Angels are there. The 24 elders are there, you know, and the four living creatures are there. There's somebody around the throne saying, it's time to praise God. We need to praise God. So I don't know what to say except the language throughout Revelation. You get to points where it is purposefully obscure, where it causes us to say, well, now who's doing that exactly? But the language, the expressions are not written so as to get precise explanation or interpretation. That's all I know to say.
That's fine. It's just the idea that you give praise to our God.
That's exactly right. And that's the thing. And God can make the images mean what He wants them to. He can mix the images. And we have that. We have that. And so it's quite a challenge to just journey through the book and to experience the way that it's written, because it's not like the other parts of the New Testament that we've been used to. Alright, so worship God. He deserves the worship. The voice came from the throne, give praise to our God, all ye His servants, ye that fear Him, the small and the great. Now by the way, when you get to chapter 20, there are members of the church sitting on thrones too. And how close these are, you know, and what proximity to the Lord's throne. They could be right there adjacent to it. And so there might be part of that in there. But at any rate, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders. So again, the majestic scene. It's the kind of thing that could scare you if you had a propensity to fear. It's just such loftiness, elevation of volume. This is not a small matter. This is a matter of great interest for all people. Saying hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty. And that's one of those words that captures the omnipotence of God. He has all power. He has all power. And He is reigning. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. We were told to do that, you know, whenever we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Be exceeding glad. Can you be exceeding glad when you're being persecuted? That's a learned trait. Now, you have to get to where you can stand it and tolerate it, and then be able to see the blessing in accepting it. You grow that way. Now, if you take it the other way, well, boy, I'm going to get him back if I ever get the power, if I ever get the position, if I ever get the chance. You better watch out for me. No. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Jesus addressed that. Matthew chapter 5. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. And let us give the glory unto Him. You see, because that's one of those works that follows us if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's one of those things with which we are clothed as we go to eternity. The works follow them, as it were. And it testify, the works testify to our character. They testify to our faithfulness. And so rejoicing in persecution, they testify that I am on the right side of the issue. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he will talk about persecution as being a token. It's a token of the righteous judgment of God. It bespeaks something that has happened and that is going to happen. So if I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, I have everything in the world to rejoice about. Instead of taking suffering like somebody that's not in the know would take it and question it and then turn on God for it. How many people have turned their backs on God because of a little bit of suffering in this world? Saying to themselves, if God loved me, He wouldn't let this happen to me. How many people have done that? How many people have left the church because of things like that? When the Bible itself addresses that psychological condition, you have no right to turn on that which saves you. You have no right to turn on Him who saves you. All is well. Take the persecution. Be thou faithful unto death. I'll give thee the crown of life. It's all explained. And then it comes down to, well, do I have enough faith? Do I have enough courage in Christ? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It all comes down to my decision. What am I willing to do? Will I give up the faith? Will I keep the faith if I ever get into one of these periods of time? The people in the Middle East can tell us now about how it is to go through something like this now and to lose loved ones now because of the gospel. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Now there's something very, very interesting and very insightful right here. Now you'll get to a supper in verse 9, but here He's not at the supper. He's talking about the marriage of the Lamb. When did Jesus Christ get married? We know who the Lamb is in the book. The Lamb of God. Do you remember John chapter 1? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Right here we saw a lamb that looked like it had been slain and now it was alive. That's Jesus Christ. When did He get married? When people obeyed the gospel of Christ in the New Testament, the other books, that he began to have a wife when the church began to exist. Acts chapter 2. The day that the apostles of John, the disciples of John, were added to the disciples that were made on Pentecost of Acts 2, they were added together and they formed the bride of Christ. When Paul writes Ephesians in 62-63 AD, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and following, he likens a husband and his wife to Christ and the church. So he draws on that relationship. Just like in Old Testament days, Israel was viewed as God's wife on occasions. On some occasions, through the prophets, he'll view her as a wife. Sometimes she's an unfaithful wife. But she's a wife. Okay, in the New Testament, one of the ways that God establishes and describes the relationship of saved people to Jesus is by saying it's something like the husband-wife relationship. It bespeaks this intimate and even private relationship, association between Christ and His own people. That's His wife. The church is His wife. Romans 7, remember, Romans 7, 1 through 6, Paul says to the Jewish members of the church at Rome, you were married to Moses, but Moses died, that you might be married unto Christ and bring forth fruit unto God. Now, so back here in Ephesians and in Romans, we have the image of the church being the wife of Jesus Christ. So what do we have here? The marriage has come. But this is an aorist tense verb. An aorist tense verb. This means it is finished. Now listen to this. Listen to this. This is so insightful to keep it in context in Revelation 19. It is finished action in past time. Instead of translating this "is come," it should be translated. It would be better. It would be more helpful in context if it were translated "came." Why should you people be praising God, you saints? Why should you persecuted people be rejoicing and happy and exceeding glad? Why? Because you got married. Finished action. Past time. The marriage of the Lamb came. You became a part of the bride of Christ when you obeyed the gospel of Christ. All right? Aorist tense verb. Now let's keep going. For the marriage of the Lamb came, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's the picture of this bride that married Jesus. And just like a bride dresses up, usually in white, and looks so innocent and nice and pretty and beautiful, all that, it's the picture of the Lord's wife being pure and beautiful. And here, faithful, you see. And when you get to chapter 21, the Lord's wife is going to be likened unto a city. Takes on a new imagery. But here, it's like she's a bride, she's a wife. You all got married, and you all are faithful. You've been faithful, as it were. Don't press it too far. Just look at it like it is. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is a perfect passive participle, which means completed action with a resulting state of being. It's like when the Lord said, it is written. It's the same thing. Jesus, Matthew 4, three times says, it is written. That means it has been written and it stands written. It has been written and it stands written. You people have been called, and you stand in the position of having been called. That's what he's saying right here. So it's not that it's something happening now, or it's about to happen later. Write this down now, John. Blessed are the ones that stand in the position of having been bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes.
This verse right here reminds me of the two parables Jesus told about those who were invited to the feast.
That's exactly right.
And then the marriage feast where the 10 virgins, there was five that had all the five.
There's another story, I believe it's Matthew 20, where he teaches the lesson of many are called and few chosen. So these people are bidden to the marriage feast, and somebody shows up at the marriage feast without a marriage garment. And he's cast out. Many are called, few chosen. The ones John is addressing right here, you've been called, you were chosen, you're faithful. Okay, so this is the marriage supper that follows the marriage. If you've been called... And see, it's mixing images again. It's like in one verse, he's thinking about the members of the church as the bride of Christ. And then in another verse, he may be thinking about them as those that are invited guests to the feast, as it were. It mixes images. But if you get to come to the marriage feast, it's because you have been invited. You have been called. You have accepted the call, and you have been faithful to the call. All right. Blessed are they that have been bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now this is in contrast to another supper down in verse 17, where the wrath of God falls on certain people. And he saith unto me, these are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. Now that happens twice in the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, it'll happen a second time. Now it shows how John is completely overcome by what he sees and what he understands. The image, the vision of people being at this great feast, and the Lord is there, and all of these there are members of the church. Members of the Lord's church invited to the feast. They had been married in the past. The marriage of the Lamb came. Now they've come to the marriage supper that follows the marriage. And they're all there. And John sees that. And it causes him to want to just show so much gratitude, evidently, that he falls down before the feet of the angel that made it possible for him to see that. And the angel has to say, John, wait a minute. I'm just a helper. I'm just on business. Hebrews 1:14, angels are servants. And that's what he tells John. John, I'm serving the cause. I'm a fellow servant with you. Now, don't worship me. You know, worship God. You keep your balance here. What would Paul say in Galatians 1? If an angel showed up and started preaching to you, now how many people would just say, oh. But he said, I'm telling you, if an angel showed up and began to spout a message contrary to what I've already preached, let him be anathema. Evidently, the image is just so impressive and effective that John just almost can't help himself. Just falls down to, John, get up. Get up.
Remind me of Daniel.
Yes, sir. And did we have that with Peter or not? I was trying to think of Acts 10, but I can't. Now, maybe I'm imagining something. And he saith unto me, these are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the worship of is the spirit of prophecy. Well, now what did he just tell us? That these Christians that are holding on are holding to the testimony of Jesus. Well, what are they holding to? It's the gospel. The testimony of Jesus is the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Well, how is the gospel of Christ the spirit of prophecy? 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter informed us that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the Old Testament prophets that prophesied with regard to the coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ. Instead of just saying the Holy Spirit, he identifies it further. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the coming days of Jesus Christ. And those prophets wanted to know, when's that going to happen? And they were told, not in your time. So the spirit of prophecy is the gospel. It fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. And the spirit that moved the prophet was also the spirit that moved the New Testament prophet and the apostles and the inspired teachers to preach and teach the Word of God by words selected by the Holy Spirit. So the testimony of Jesus, the gospel, is the spirit of prophecy. John 6:63, he would say that the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. Well, they're spirit in that they are from the Spirit. They are addressed to your spirit. They will give you spiritual life. All right, John 6:63. All right. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now back in chapter 6 and verse 2, we had this earlier. And he that sat thereon called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are as a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. Now, this is not the first time that concept has come up. Go back to chapter 2, verse 17, right quickly. Chapter 2 and verse 17, to the church at Pergamum. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a name written which no one knows but he that receiveth it. Something very personal and exclusive to each member of the church that is victorious. Then in chapter 3 and verse 12, notice this. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, And he shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. So we've already been told, members of the church, you're going to get a new name. Jesus Christ, he has a new name in heaven. So that's already come up. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, Frank Pack says that this blood is the blood of his enemies in the war. I don't know. That's very, very possible. I guess usually we think, when we think about blood connected with Christ, it's his own blood. But in this context, that very well may be the case. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So even though he's going to have a new name, he has a new name written, which no one knows, there are some names that are given here that we do know. And one of them is the Word of God, the Logos, the Ha-Logos. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. All right, now this matter of ruling with a rod of iron, I want to make an observation here. It seems to me that in the book of Revelation, there's a conceptual distinction made between the fact that Christ rules and ruling with a rod of iron. Now, the rod of iron rule is also going to be shared by victorious saints. But we all rule with Christ right now. We learned early on, back in chapter 1, that we are a kingdom, we are priests, and members of the church are sitting on thrones. We'll have this again in chapter 20. Members of the church and the martyrs, they're on thrones. So we're ruling. Upon this rock I will build my church. I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom was set up in Acts 2. When the kingdom was set up, you had members of the church ruling with Jesus Christ as priests, as a kingdom. A kingdom composed of kings. Now, Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. But Christians are kings. And when you get to chapter 21, kings bring their glory into heaven. That's not talking about Caesar. That's talking about members of the church. Now, Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth, whether they're political or whether it's us. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, period. And he's ruler of the kings of the nation. All right? So when he rules, he rules. He rules. We sometimes say he rules over the church. He rules in our hearts. Well, that's true. He rules through his word. He rules through his position of being at the right hand of God. But when you talk about ruling with a rod of iron in Revelation, as far as I can understand, it's the concept of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And you see it right here in this war, that Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. He's going to overcome his enemies. His enemies cannot stand. He wants, Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of the earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord. He wants people to be converted to him. He wants to be their king and their Lord in a Savior sense. But if he's not in a Savior sense, he is still King of kings and Lord of lords, and he rules with a rod of iron. If you don't get the salvation, you get the damnation. You get the damnation, you get the wrath. And that's what you have right here in this one on the white horse leading his armies. Out of his mouth proceedeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. If you go back to chapter 12 and verse 5, right quickly, chapter 12 and verse 5, in the scene when this woman gives birth to this baby, the baby is Jesus Christ, and we are told right there that He was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That evidently was a prediction of His victory over His enemies. All right? And then, of course, in 2:27, look back at Revelation 2:27, what's said about the church? And He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And this is the Christian that overcomes, verse 26. He that overcomes, verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father. So it's ultimately, we're identified in the rule of iron, rule. The rule of the nations. And he said, well, how does that work? I think it goes back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. When Paul would say in an earlier writing, in a different sort of setting, with different language, don't you, brethren, know that you're going to judge the world? And he also says, and you're going to judge angels. Now, given that, you ought to be getting along with each other and not casting bad judgment on your brother, and taking each other to court over petty things. That's the context of it. But he says, don't you know you're going to judge the world? And don't you know that you're going to judge angels? I think what he's saying in Revelation right here has to do with that. That is that the victor, the victorious Christian, shall also rule with Christ with a rod of iron. How's that? Because you become with the Lord the judgment. You judge the world. I say it's a judgment by comparison. Jesus is judging by position, and we're judging. He judges the world comparing them to us. See, it's the judgment of victory. It's the judgment of condemnation on the world for rejecting the salvation offered through the Lamb. Over here you've got the successful saints who accepted the salvation offered through the Lamb, and so they're sitting on thrones and they're part of the judgment. It's the victory of the saints over the world, over the devil, over persecution, over everything that was thrown against them. All right? And so, again, out of his mouth proceeded the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. So, again, I say there's a distinction made between just ruling in the New Testament and ruling with a rod of iron, which has to do with the condemnation of those who are God's enemies. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written. See, here's another known name. Here's another known name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come and be gathered together unto the great supper of God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit thereon, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and small and great. So again, this is it's of course fictional. I was thinking yesterday how you might describe this. It sort of reminds me of what's been referred to in our day as an historical novel. If you've ever written read books, Shelby Foote had a great series on the Civil War, three volume set on the Civil War. It's written as an historical novel, which means that everything that is discussed is factual, but the details are imagined. Conversations that nobody could report is heard. He'll have those conversations. The setting is true. The event is real. It's not turning your back on history. It's trying to reveal history and even to see it more fully disclosed by the invention of certain conversations and things that we were not privy to at the time. An historical novel. I think about that as I think about this. You know, or it's a counterpoint to the marriage supper, you know, where the Lord's bride is at this feast and these guests are there at the feast celebrating. But down here, somewhere else, there's another feast being had, and it's the birds that God has called to feast themselves on the kings and all the mighty force that was brought against God's people. That's the point. So You know, it's fictional in a sense, but it's declaring real history in that it is a prophecy again, as throughout the book, of God's defeat of its enemies. A graphic way of showing it. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. The beast, that's Rome or the empire, Caesar, and with him the false prophet, those people that were assigned the duty to see that all these Romans and all the citizens who want to buy and sell have to worship Caesar, the false prophet, that wrought the signs in his sight wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. And them, chapter 13, 17, and them that worshipped his image, they too were cast alive into the lake of fire, like you'll see in chapter 20, verse 10, that burneth with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, you say, well my goodness, why weren't all the ones in verse 21 thrown into the lake of fire too? Well, they will be. But the point here is that he's talking about the beast and the false prophet. You need to know, and you focus on, God is focused on them, they will eventually pay a price for what they've done to you. Okay, now that's chapter 19, the best I can do on it. I tell you, there's a lot there, and I know there are a lot of questions that come up. Just try to see it whole and see it connected. See it connected to what's come before, see it connected to what's coming after. And connect it with the other parts of the New Testament that you already know that are non-apocalyptic in the way that they were expressed. And it'll be helpful to get through it. I know it's a challenge. But we'll get to chapter 20 next time. Thank you much.